You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
Well, what do I make of a teaching that says God is a happy God who will never punish anyone?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I've got some fascinating email questions to answer. The phone lines are open, so anything in any area of expertise I have, Bible, theology, practical ministry, living for the Lord, Hebrew, Greek questions, moral, cultural issues. We save Thursdays for Jewish-related questions, so everything else, phones are open. You can also ask me for clarification on something I've said, or if you want to take issue with me, if you want to correct me, if you want to show me why I'm wrong, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. I am also going to take issue with Bill O'Reilly today, a clip that was sent to me that really does need rebuttal. So we'll do that a little bit later in the broadcast. All right. On the ground, Israel did begin its ground invasion last night into Gaza, one of the main goals being to take out more of the terror tunnels, as this is one way to try to invade Israel by tunneling underground and then coming up near some kibbutz or some neighborhood and then murdering people. And of course, regardless of what you hear, I know many people that have served in the IDF or have family who served in the IDF, the Israel Defense Forces, and they will always tell you about how precarious things are because they must specially avoid civilian casualties at all cost, and the terrorists commonly use civilians as human shields. So we're praying for God's grace and mercy in the midst of this, for the protection of lives, both Palestinian lives and Israeli lives, and for the eradicating of terror and for people to turn to the Lord in the midst of this. 866-34-TRUTH. And also just the ongoing shock of the Malaysian airline, the passenger jet being shot down, and further tragedy for the people of Malaysia and others on that plane from other countries, including Americans. Just another reminder of the volatile age in which we live and the importance of having your own life right with God so that not only are you ready to meet him, but that you can be an agent of hope and an agent of mercy and an agent of life. This morning, I spoke at a youth apologetics conference, something that I've done because it's in my area, because it's young people, and because they're serious about defense of the faith. So that is absolutely awesome. I'm so impressed with their desire to learn, with their focus, with their interest. And some of the kids there may not be believers, but the great, great bulk are believers, if not all believers, close to all. Many of them homeschooled, others in Christian school. Some would be college age, others high school age. So I was asked to speak about homosexual-related issues today. I talked about social consequences. I talked about what Scripture says. I talked about our need for compassion in the midst of this. And at one point, I asked the question, what do you think, percentage-wise? I said, if you've read a survey on this, or read recent news, then I don't want your answer, but just your opinion. If you have an opinion, what percentage of the population do you think is gay or lesbian? First hand goes up, 30%. Second hand goes up, 40%. Yeah, exactly. This is the impression that people have, especially young people, because of the bombardment from the media. What's the right answer? Well, the most recent survey, Center of Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, National Health Survey, gay and lesbian, 1.6% of the population. Add in bisexual, gets to total of 2.3%. That's reality.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me answer a question from Edmund, and then I'm going to the phones. I'm an aspiring Christian writer, also review books on my blog. Recently, I read a book by Steve McVeigh, which was quite interesting but stirred questions in my spirit. I had no answers. The author claims that Jesus did not die as punishment for our sins, but our sins killed him. It goes on to say God is a happy God who is ever-loving, therefore his nature means he cannot and will not punish anyone because punishing entails pouring anger. On the subject of hell, the author claims that the love of God is the tormenting fire because sulfur is a picture of love. The basis of all these claims, he says, came from thorough study of Scripture and fellowship with C. Baxter Kruger, William P. Young, and other people at CGI. What's CGI? This book was written in flowery language, several quotes from prominent saints of old, anecdotes and all marks of a New York bestseller. Is due for release in August. My question is, what does the Bible say regarding all this? I haven't read the book in question, but Steve McVeigh would be in the class of hyper grace. Now, maybe his views have gotten more extreme. In the past, he would preach the gospel message, but it had an emphasis that I felt was dangerous in terms of hyper grace. I cite him in my book, Hyper Grace. So, Edmund, if you haven't read it, please do read it. But this notion that God is a happy, loving God, will never punish, is nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Yes, Paul writes to Timothy and refers to God as the blessed God, which Greek would be blessed, happy. So he is a God filled with joy. He's also a God who experiences pain and grief. When he wiped out the world in Noah's day, what was that? He was grieved over human sin. He wiped out the world, except for Noah and his family. What was that? When Jesus wept over Jerusalem and Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. What was that? And when he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, when Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1 that Jesus is returning in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. When Hebrews warns about the coming vengeance of God, when Paul warns about the coming vengeance of God and the wrath of God, this is just bogus nonsense to say that there's no hell or future punishment, if in fact he says that. So has he gone off the deep end in his theology? If what you represented here was accurate, absolutely. That would be an example of hyper grace gone completely off the deep end. If somehow something's being misrepresented, I would love for that to be the case rather than to say someone has gone completely off the deep end. But that's one of the things I warn about in my Hyper Grace book. So if you haven't read it, please do. It is the tendency to go in the direction of universalism and remove any future judgment. I have a whole chapter asking the question, is God always in a good mood? And I say, if you mean, is he fickle? Is he up and down? Is he going to beat you one day and laugh at you the next? No, of course not. He's perfectly good all the time. If you mean, will he not punish? Will he not pour out anger? Then the answer is, you're absolutely wrong. He will pour out anger. He will punish. Wrath is poured out from the throne of God, according to the book of Revelation. And that is an expression of his holiness and his goodness. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Philip in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael Brown. I am just pretty fast. I listen to you. I've been listening to you for about 4 years. I'm amazed I'm on the line right now.
Well, thank you, sir.
You're welcome. You've given me a lot of knowledge and things I need to learn. But I actually wrote to you a while ago about tithing and cursing because my pastor is a woman. And our husband's there, but the biggest question I had is, and you answered me, and I heard all your tithing things about it. I'm trying to get fast. I know you're on the radio, and I'm trying to get it all out. We have a men's meeting every Saturday. Our last men's meeting, we asked about, well, she went to tithing, saying, went straight to Malachi 3:8, said, if you don't tithe, you're cursed with a curse. Your family has a curse on them as well, in a way. And said, if you owe God his 10%, and then an offering, if you know in your heart you should give him 40, but you end up giving him 20, you just robbed him from giving him 20, so now you have a curse on there as well. So now you're cursed with a curse. And all the readings I have, and I study, the Lord burning me for about 3 hours to read the word in the middle of the night to research it myself. And in Galatians, it shows me that we're not under the law anymore, that Jesus died. You know, he was a curse on the tree. And that just opened my eyes up so much. And the problem is that I'm going to have a conversation with her Saturday just to ask her personally. And it bothers me so much. It makes me feel like I want to leave the church. And I just want your opinion. And I heard you say that it's good to give. And the answer you gave me was that you kind of, you know, you get blessed when you give. And I know that. I have no problem with that. But to tell me that I'm cursed.
Right. To say you're under a curse.
Much.
Yeah. So Philip, to be very plain about this, it is a misuse of Scripture to lay the words of Malachi 3 on believers today and say that you are under a curse if you're not tithing. I've tithed or more all my life as a believer. I encourage it as an excellent practice, but it is not New Testament law. And we have no business taking one part of Old Testament law that was specifically commanded to Israel and now making it a command in the New Testament. We are encouraged strongly to give proportionately, to give regularly, to give generously. What does that look like? It looks like a tithe or more, as I understand things. But to say that it's a command and we are therefore under a curse is to misunderstand our relationship with God. For sure, we're missing out. We're missing out on helping others. We're missing out on learning principles of faith. We're missing out on financial blessing if we don't give regularly and generously and sacrificially. But that is not a curse. And what I would ask with all respect of this individual is please show me how you know that this applies as a curse for us today, whereas other verses in the Old Testament where Israelites were cursed for various things, you would not apply to today. On what basis? Now, I have no problem saying, okay, I'm giving regularly, and God, you promised if I give, you'll open the windows of heaven. In other words, to take the positive promises, it says in 2 Corinthians 1, as many promises as God has made, they are yes and amen in the Messiah. Yeah. But to take the curse and say you're under that, I believe your reading of Galatians, sir, was exactly right. And if this is something that lays on you in a heavy way, or you're going to be looked at a certain way, or this is something pushed a lot from the pulpit, then you may have to make larger choices. But Philip, thanks for the call, and may the Lord's grace and wisdom be yours. Others, of course, raise issues about female pastors. That's not the issue I'm raising here, just to focus on the tithing question. But thank you, sir, for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sharon in Kaufman, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Shalom. How are you today?
Doing very well, thanks.
Good. I would like your opinion is concerning the end time events, okay, in Revelation, about the Antichrist, your opinion of the mark of the beast. Is that a literal thing, and what you think it might be? And
Sure thing. Number one, we have to be very careful using a book like Revelation, which is full of symbolism, to then interpret in a literal way. And in other words, there are symbols throughout the book of Revelation that stand for different things. So therefore, the idea that there is a literal mark that people will have could be. There could be some type of branding or some type of chip or some type of universal requirement where you have to buy into some system. And if you're not part of it, you can't participate. It's possible, but it's also possible that it's more symbolic in terms of bowing down to false gods and false ideologies and being shut out if we don't. There's also a debate about Revelation. Is it all future? Is it all past? Is it having application for every generation? Here's what I do know. From the time that Jesus died on the cross until now, we have been in the period known as the last days. The kingdom of God has broken onto this earth, and we are in a transition waiting for his return. Our major focus is the Great Commission, living holy lives in this world, and longing for his appearing. So I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Christ. Do I expect some type of end time world leader? Yes. 1 John 2 says the Antichrist is coming, but already there are many Antichrists. So I look at scripture there and say, okay, there are many who oppose the gospel and oppose Jesus, but there will be a final man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of him, and I do believe other passages in Revelation will speak of that. So I do believe that at some point there will be a final godless ruler, that the world will unite behind in deception, and all hell will break loose as a result of that, and he will be overthrown with the Lord's return. And we who know the Lord will refuse to bow down to an Antichrist system or figure, no matter what it costs. So at some point, these things will unfold more clearly. Right now, we're simply at a point of speculation. And all it is speculation, nothing we need to focus on or think much about. What we need to do is obey the Lord, bow down to him alone, and not compromise or sell out to the world. Hey, thank you for the call.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
O God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'll be getting back to the phones very quickly and doing my best to get to everyone that is on hold during the broadcast today. I mentioned my book, Hyper Grace, very important read. I was just interacting with someone very much in the Hyper Grace camp, talking about extremes that he's seeing and people going off the deep end. You can get my book, Hyper Grace, together with a special CD teaching I did, not available to the general public, on God's true grace. And it's $30 of resources, life-changing, important, will open your eyes to the grace and goodness of God, as well as help separate truth from error, even show you the place of the Old Testament and all this, the place of the law and all of this. We made a large purchase of these materials from a distributor, so they're yours for your gift of any size. Some can give more, some less. So do what you can. Stand with us. Help us reach more people and get these very important resources. Call now 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978 to take advantage of these resources. Today's the last day for your gift of any size. All right. Bernard Starr has been a guest a couple of times on the Line of Fire. He is a Jewish man. He has been a professor, psychologist, journalist. He wrote a book, Jesus Uncensored, Restoring the Authentic Jew, encouraging Jews to overcome what he calls their Jesus phobia and to read the New Testament for themselves. We'll not say whether he is a Messianic Jew or not, but his book is intriguing in many, many ways. Had some great discussions with him as a guest on the broadcast. And a lot of his interest in this was spurred by hearing a debate that Rabbi Shmuley and I did in New York City on who really killed Jesus years back, and further stirred by our debate on kosher Jesus and real kosher Jesus. Well, Bernard Starr has written articles for Huffington Post and taken material from his book and added some other material. One thing he's done is shown how, in the history of art, Jesus was made into a European figure who's no longer Jewish, and yet if he's in conversation with other Jews, they look very Jewish in a caricatured way, almost in a demonized way. And Bernard Starr, in one of his articles, happened to mention something about Bill O'Reilly. Bill O'Reilly commented on this. I want you to hear what O'Reilly had to say, and then I want to respond. Let's play the first clip.
A guy named Bernard Starr writes, quote, even Bill O'Reilly, in his book Killing Jesus, affirms Jesus' Jewish identity right up to the crucifixion. I love seeing the word even in front of my name. So condescending. Of course I affirm that, because it's true. But then Mr. Starr goes off the rails, railing against art that portrays Jesus as a Christian when he was alive. Quote, yet Christianity did not exist in Jesus' lifetime, and he never proposed a new religion. That is false.
Whoa. That is false. Bernard Starr went off the rails by saying that Christianity didn't exist in Jesus' day, or that Jesus was not Christian, or that he didn't propose a new religion. That's false. This is what Bill O'Reilly then has to say.
History shows that Jesus was very clear in speaking about a new spiritual direction. He actually told the Roman who condemned him that he was the Messiah. Also, Jesus clearly instructed his disciples to teach a new theology, which they eventually did, with Peter leading the way. And all of them were killed for doing that, except for John. Now, I wrote Killing Jesus to set the historical record straight. We have been successful doing that. The book is meant for people of every faith, religion, and atheists as well. In fact, a tip of the day, be very skeptical about what you read on the net.
Well, let's update that. Be very skeptical of Bill O'Reilly teaching theology. Yikes. What a convoluted statement. We'll put aside the whole Killing Jesus book and that he's now set the historical record straight. We'll put that aside entirely. And I like so much of what Bill O'Reilly says and agree with a lot of what he says, but it'd be difficult to misstate things more dramatically than he just did. I say this as a biblical scholar, but you don't have to be a biblical scholar to know that. Number one, Jesus as the Messiah was not starting a new religion. He said explicitly, I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. And he opened his disciples' eyes to understand what was written in the Hebrew scriptures to say, they spoke of me. He rebuked Jews in his day for scripture references, Matthew 5, Luke 24, John 5, saying, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. He was not proposing a new religion. He was saying, this is the fulfillment of what you have been waiting for. That's why the first believers were just considered to be part of a Jewish sect. As for Peter teaching a new theology, what? Peter gets up and starts his preaching on Shavuot, Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish Feast of Weeks. And what does he say with this new phenomenon of the outpouring of the Spirit? This is that which was prophesied by Joel. He goes back to the Hebrew scriptures, and then in his first message from Acts, what does he quote from? He quotes from Psalm 16. He quotes from Psalm 110, and he says, this is what we have been waiting for. This is the promised Messiah of Israel. And the word Christian, which is used only three times in the New Testament, Acts 11, Acts 26, and 1 Peter 4, did not refer to adherence of a new religion. There were these Christ ones. It would be like my followers being called Brownites or O'Reillyites for O'Reilly followers. It was a mocking, condescending term that was used because now these Jews and Gentiles were following this guy named Christ. And that name, especially in the Roman world or the Greek world, did not have much significance. So it was a derogatory term. So Bernard Starr is absolutely right. And we'll put this up on YouTube, not just the clip from Bill O'Reilly, but we'll put up on YouTube some of the artwork that Bernard Starr points to that shows how Jesus was no longer portrayed as Jewish, and yet the artist fully knew how to portray someone as Jewish. In fact, even in derogatory or even demonized terms. But when Jesus is with them, he looks very different. He looks like a European Christian. So, that being said, Mr. O'Reilly, I'm here to help. I would love to sit down with you and help you work through this theology. And in fact, sir, I'd be glad to send you a free copy of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, which you'll find to be quite an eye-opener, and no need to thank me. I'm glad to set the record straight. All right, friends, please go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Check on latest article. If you've missed anything that I have written so far this week, if you've not yet watched the Matthew Vines debate from a couple weeks ago, it's important. Click on latest audio. And to stand with us to partner together, click on donate together. By God's grace, we really are making quite a difference.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here's a quote we posted this morning from A.W. Tozer. Anything that keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, however harmless it may appear to be. Powerful. And in point of fact, we post edifying, encouraging, challenging quotes day and night, Facebook, Twitter. So make sure you connect with us, AskDrBrown.org. Connect via Facebook or Twitter. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers to the phones. Jay in Manhattan, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
I can tell you didn't see Norah O'Donnell's 60-minute interview with Bill O'Reilly when he said that Jesus was not the Son of God and he could not have spoken on the cross because he said he would have to push himself up on the cross and therefore he would not be able to speak.
Nope, didn't see any of that. And I have Killing Jesus in some form or another, some e-form, but I have not yet read it.
Watch the 60-minute interview that he did.
Got it. All right. Yes, to your question, sir.
Oh, yeah. It's not a question. It's something that you said 3 weeks ago. You said that the reason that Christians rejected me for ministering to girls who are in trouble was, you said that, what did you say? You said that I was a cop-out. I spoke to them, and it was the farthest from the truth. They said that because I went to the church, they prayed for me several times, and I was not healed of my disabilities. They also said because I was bringing people like that to the church, therefore I must be a sinner who's unrepentant. And they told me also that I was capable of committing the unpardonable sin. And they also said that it was unloved, unlovely, unlovable. That's the reason
Yikes.
Why. No, that's the reason why.
Yeah, well, you know, Jay, let me just say this. Sometimes the high calling that we have in God is one that causes us to be misunderstood. Someone asked me today at this youth apologetics conference, I get attacked a lot, not physically attacked, but I get, you know, people saying hateful things about me day and night. How do I handle that? I said, well, first, you know, it's for the gospel. And a lot of times it's just based on misinformation. In other words, if you think I'm trying to break into your house, you're going to perceive me differently than if you know I'm a friend knocking at your door. I said, a lot of it's misinformation, misunderstanding. I said, I feel bad for the people. And if it's for the gospel, Jesus told me it's coming, and therefore I rejoice over that and then encourages me. I said, if I hurt someone and that's why they were mad at me, that would break my heart. Or if I lied about someone or did something wrong or foolish, it hurt them, break my heart. I said, but if it's for the gospel and for obedience, so be it. And if someone attacks me physically or whatever, well, that's also for the gospel. You know, we signed up to follow him by life or by death. But sometimes, Jay, we have to take reproach, misunderstanding as part of the cross that we carry. We have to take people rejecting us and even speaking evil of us. And the thing to do is honor the Lord, have a vibrant relationship with him that is the source of your life. And then if you have just a few good friends of like heart and like mind, it may not be that many, but then together you kind of take the reproach and the misunderstanding. I remember one time speaking to a very saintly woman about this, and I was saying, as a Jewish believer, the misunderstanding that was heaped on me and the lies. And she said, you know, but that's what you have to carry in intercession for your fellow Jews. You have to take their misunderstanding and the reproach they heap on you. You know, Jesus said it, or the disciples understood in John 2, the words of Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So, Jay, keep reaching out with compassion to the unlovable. Keep reaching out to those who others reject. And with the compassion that you have being misunderstood yourself, let that flow over to others. And remember, even the people, the church people and others who might speak evil of you, most of them just are doing it based on ignorance, which is a further call for compassion towards them. But grace, 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 and encouragement to you as you stand for those who don't have a voice. God bless you, Jay. Back with more of your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
Fire we want, for fire we bleed.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Just looking at some headlines on Jerusalem Post, jpost.com. Rocket sirens sound during Netanyahu's phone conversation with Obama. Premier thanks U.S. President for supporting Israel's right to defend itself, accuses Hamas of using Palestinian civilians in Gaza as human shields. And then IDF unearths at least 20 Gaza tunnels believed used to smuggle weapons. Israel suffers first casualty of ground incursion. Soldiers exchange fire with militants as units seize ground in Gaza. At least 19 terrorists killed, 2 soldiers wounded. I noted yesterday, and we just posted, that the best thing that could happen for the Palestinian people is the fall of Hamas and the rising up of a compassionate leadership. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers to the phones in Sacramento, California. Antonio, thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Responding to the call, the show on July 16th in the morning, so this is a comment, last question. I'm from California. I'm a 33-year-old African-American. Of course, I grew up in California with a diversity of people. I'm definitely a product of the hip-hop culture and generation. First time I voted, I was eligible to vote. I voted for Gore simply because of the reason is I was black and I was supposed to vote Democratic and I heard George Bush was racist. Now, after that, I realized that, my Christian beliefs should shape how I vote. And, of course, everything changed then. I remember first time Obama voted and was running, being in line. I've never seen so many black people in line to vote, and I was happy about that. And obviously there was a reason, and they were galvanized, and I agree with that. But it was the same time when we had to vote for Prop 8. So
yes,
I was
sir.
In line with people who were voting in African-American culture of, no, we're going to vote no on Prop 8, to the point that even the gay community got mad at African-Americans. But the same people were voting for Barack. And I was trying to tell them, like, you guys don't understand, he's already said that he's going to push this. However, well, that's a whole other discussion.
Yeah, and by the way, the fascinating thing there, Antonio, is, and I guess they were voting yes on Prop 8 to affirm marriage.
Yes,
but,
yes.
But
mm-hmm.
The fascinating thing was because, quite understandably, there was a much higher turnout of African-American voters in California voting for, having the opportunity to vote for the first black president.
Mm-hmm.
The irony, as you say, was that he was going to stand against marriage and want to redefine it regardless of what he had said. I mean, we knew that was coming, and yet the greater turnout of black voters helped pass Prop 8 in California, only to then have the same president they voted for fight against it. So it is an irony and does point to a real dichotomy there. It's good that you were able to see that.
Well, and then even after that, I remember having a discussion, me versus 16 of my fellow church going, we were predominantly black church, and they were like, how could you vote for him? How could you vote for McCain? And I tried to explain to them, but it's funny, a few years later, they're like, man, what's going on with the country? I said, I tried to tell you guys that 4 years ago, this is what this guy, now don't get me wrong, I am African-American. I cried when he won, the symbolic nature of the first African-American president.
Yeah, I understand.
But I couldn't vote for him. So my question now is, I 100% think it's the church's salt and light that we need to get out there and affect how people's minds are thinking, and especially within my culture, you can only imagine the struggle I have to go through to read the same Bible and agree with people on the same subjects, but then they'll vote completely differently for other reasons. But I think the problem is, and I'm like you, I'm not a Republican or Democrat, I'm independent, but of course I'm going to be led by my Christian values. Of course, I would really like Dr. Ben Carson to run. And yeah, he may not have a political history, but neither did Barack, really, in that sense.
Yeah.
But I just think there has to, I don't know what the conservatives will have to do, because there is a stigmatism. There is an image that conservative has among this new generation that is going to be voting. And as you know, the tides are turning, and the left is really getting out there. So people are being influenced, and they look at us as, honestly, they're just looking out for the old white guy, and they're not caring about the rest of us, and they don't care about
And here's stuff. Here's the problem. The real issue that comes up, I have friends of mine who are black pastors,
mm-hmm.
and who are conservative in their moral values and in their voting. And they have been told, well, you're not black anymore, or you're not black enough. as if what really determined things was not the color of their skin, not their upbringing, not their history, not their racial sensitivity, not the things that they grew up with and lived through. That didn't matter. But the moment you departed from the liberal democratic position, that somehow changed your skin color. And, you know, that is a really bizarre thing. Look, Jews have voted overwhelmingly liberal, overwhelmingly democratic. Now they did have a shift the last election, maybe a 10% shift in some parts of the country towards Romney, just because they were concerned about Barack Obama's Israel stance, but they still voted overwhelmingly Democrat. And then at an even higher level, African-Americans voted overwhelmingly Democrat. I think what we have to do, though, Antonio, is number one, as believers, continue to do what's right. Number two, really try to educate the public. And then number three, for Republicans and others to really see where they've been failing, to relate to people, see where they've been failing, to recognize needs in different communities and to speak to those needs and hopefully overcome things so that we can get past the issue of race being determinative for anyone, white, black, Hispanic, Asian, and base things on issues. But Antonio, thank you for the call, and a lot of frustration on all sides, but let's pray above all for the kingdom of God to come in power to America. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Boston. I was going to Boston. Let's go to McAllen, Texas. Nathan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question's regarding the date of the Book of Daniel. The Book of Daniel claims to be written in the 6th century B.C. Mm-hmm. And just to clarify, I believe that. But there are skeptics that would say, well, the Book of Daniel was written after the events it prophesied. Now, I don't find that too convincing, because the Qumran scrolls, you know, there's portions of the prophetic chapters of the Book of Daniel dating to the 2nd century B.C. Excuse me. And if that's the case, you know, how would the author of Daniel predict the rise and fall of Rome and the breakup of the Roman Empire and the 70 weeks and the temple and all that? But I wanted to get your take on how would you argue, or what would you say to, you know, to say that it's most likely that Daniel was written 4 centuries before the earliest manuscripts that we have, going back to the 6th century. And are there any materials you would recommend dealing with this subject?
Yes, sir. Just so our listeners understand, most critical scholars, so those who do not hold to the authority of Scripture the same way we do, many of them are some of the greatest scholars in the world in terms of knowing the material. They say that Daniel was written probably in the 2nd century before the time of Jesus. They said that would explain why in the Hebrew canon it's not listed with the prophets. It's listed instead with the later writings, or the some of which are wisdom and poetic writings, but later writings like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, for example. And then, as you mentioned, the prediction of events that would seem to point to things that accurately took place in the 2nd century with Antiochus Epiphanes and his battle with the Jews and the defiling of the temple, and then the Maccabean revolt. And it would seem as if this is described in detail, and since they don't believe in prophetic inspiration, how could that happen? And then they claim some of the older things spoken of in Daniel that allegedly go back to Persian Empire, things like that, that he has some errors there, or mentions people that don't exist, so he gets that wrong. The best response to all of this, aside from us having no problem that there can be predictive prophecy, and especially if Daniel predicts things beyond his day, then how would that happen? And of course, that's debatable, the interpretation of certain passages. But one of the best arguments is the type of Aramaic that's used. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 to Daniel chapter 7, verse 28 is written in Aramaic. And we have pretty well documented, scholars have, the history of Aramaic, different phases of Aramaic, and Old Aramaic and Middle Aramaic, and then the later Aramaic that then branches off into Syriac, and you have different forms of it in the Talmud and in other Christian literature, etc. So it exists in a very modified form, still spoken in certain parts of the world today.
Okay.
So Gleason Archer, if you'll just search for this, Gleason Archer, top Old Testament and Semitic scholar, did a study years ago where he compared the Aramaic of Daniel with the Aramaic of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then compared the Aramaic of Daniel with what would be called Imperial Aramaic, which would have been the older Aramaic, and found that it was actually written in the older Aramaic and in a very natural style that would indicate that it was written when it was attributed. And the reason that Daniel was not included in the prophets was because his book is different than the prophetic books and different than the Thus Saith the Lord's, etc. So just search for... Nathan, sorry, we've got a break there. But Dwight will come on for a second if there's a further reference or question you had, and he'll post it for me to see. All right, so thanks, Dwight, for getting with Nathan. We'll be right back.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, there is a book, The Aramaic of Daniel in the Light of Old Aramaic. The author's first name is a little hard to pronounce, Zdravko, so Zdravko Stefanovic is the last name, the Aramaic of Daniel, Light of Old Aramaic. So that's an important study that's been out for some years. I got that book some years back. The further question about the dating of Daniel, the history of Belshazzar, does that help confirm the date of writing of Daniel? No, if you have ancient things accurate and those things were known, in other words, historical sources were known, to make accurate statements about him, I could write accurate things about Abraham Lincoln today. Doesn't mean I lived back at his time. However, if people say, there was no such person as Abraham Lincoln, and you just made it up, and now we find evidence of his existence, well, then that would point to the fact, no, I didn't make it up. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we can go back to Boston. Joe, glad we reconnected. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Great getting to talk to you. I've been supporting you for about a year now, and ever since Paul Martin stopped his radio show, I've been looking for somebody that could answer my questions, and you're it.
Well, thank you so much. I'm pleased to hear that.
Okay, sir. Quick question about alcoholic wine, yes or no, in the New Testament, wedding feast at Canaan. The Greek word I looked up Jesus used was oino. And they said in the Strong's Concordance, it comes from a Hebrew root that did refer to the effervescent, bubbly type stuff. And that's number one, saying that it is alcoholic. And the other is, why would they have accused Jesus of being a bibber, wine bibber? Obviously, I think that it was alcoholic, but we have some pastors that are reformed alcoholics who really preach legalistically that there's no such thing as alcoholic wine in the New Testament. What do you have to say? And that's all. You don't have to talk. I don't have to talk again.
All right. You got it, Joe. Yeah. thanks for the kind words and thanks for the support. The Greek word for wine comes from the Hebrew word yayin. It's ultimately the root of the word wine today, but the root itself doesn't tell you anything. We know that in biblical times you could get drunk from wine. We know that. We know that in Proverbs 20, for example, verse 1, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise. And that's why the elders were told that they couldn't drink much wine. Now, I have totally abstained from alcoholic beverages since I've been saved, so that's, 43 years. Because I only drank to get drunk before I was saved. Once I was saved, I had no interest in drinking, and I was in a church that totally abstained. And that was a leader. I feel it's always a good example so that no one will ever stumble. No one would ever see me having a drink publicly or come to my home and find alcohol in my refrigerator or something. So for me, it's a good example. I've heard of so many people who stumbled, saw somebody else drinking, and then went out and got drunk, and then they backslid. So I don't want to be a stumbling block. but I work around the world. In some parts of the world, like India, you're not going to see, or Africa, committed Christians drinking alcoholic beverages. In Europe, you will see it. I have friends who will go out for a meal. They'll get a beer or a glass of wine. They've never been drunk in their lives, and it's no issue to me. Now, as to the question of there being alcoholic wine in the New Testament, there certainly was. There's really not debate about it. It would be less fermented than today. It would take larger quantities to get drunk, but you absolutely could get drunk. And when the Bible speaks against drunkenness or said drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, for sure, one of the ways that people got drunk was on wine. Now, Jesus does turn the water into wine, and I do not believe that all the guests went along with this joke that it was just grape juice. It's like, yeah, you saved the best for last. No, it was wine, and I have no reason not to believe that. And Jews in that day would have had wine as part of their religious rites. You know, the Passover, for example, they had glasses of wine. And Paul even told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach problems. Wine was used medicinally in measure, and in some cases it could be healthier than the water that people would drink. That being said, all those that feel it's good to abstain, awesome, wonderful. If you came as a student to our ministry school from the day you were accepted to the day you left, including summer breaks, we would just ask you to abstain from alcoholic beverages. And when you're not in the school, that's just your own conviction between you and God. So I personally practice total abstaining, as does my wife, Nancy. It's never been an issue for either of us. I do not believe you can make a case for universal total abstaining in Scripture, nor can you make a case that there was no alcoholic wine in the New Testament or the Old. Less fermented than today, yes. Non-alcoholic, no. And that is my answer. Thanks for the call again and for the support, Joe. Hey, friends. Stay right there. I'm going to continue to take calls into the next hour, but I don't have time to take a call now. I do want to answer this question from Brian. Dear Dr. Brown, I'm trying to get a clear and unbiased answer as to when the Talmud was written. All I can find online seems to indicate it was written after the time of Christ, sometime between the 2nd and 5th century CE, and on and on. Okay, the Talmud was compiled over a period of centuries. The Talmud was compiled over a period of centuries based on oral traditions and oral teachings. Some of them went back before the time of Jesus. The great bulk of the traditions are after the destruction of the temple in 70 CE or 70 AD. And even the greater bulk are after the Second Jewish Revolt of the beginning, the first third of the second century CE. So the vast majority of the Talmud reflects material which is several hundred years after the time of Jesus, and it finds its final written form, the Babylonian Talmud, its final written form in the 6th century BC, so well over 500 years after the time of Jesus. It reflects some traditions from before him. Traditional Jews believe there's an unwritten law, an oral law going all the way back to Moses, but that is simply a traditional Jewish belief. And we take issue with that in volume 5 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. Friends, wouldn't this be a great time to partner with us? Wouldn't this be a great time to say, hey, I don't care what's happening with the economy or anything else. I want to partner together, be on the front lines of gospel work, reaching Jewish people, standing for moral cultural revolution, sending out laborers to the nations, contending for revival. Partner with us, put aside a dollar a day or more, $30 or more per month. Become a Torchbearer monthly supporter. We send you a new audio message every month, give you free access to our online classes, 15% discount in our online bookstore, and send you as a thank you gift the Tree of Life version of the Bible, a Messianic version. So call on a partner with us. Come on, join the team, and together we'll make a difference. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. All the funds go right back into outreach. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, there are endless opinions being expressed on the internet and through the media. Do you believe what God says or what people say?
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
Well, if a Christian couple is barren, is in vitro fertilization an option for them?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to this Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. As always, I've got a stack of email questions to get to, and your calls, anything in any area of expertise I have, any way I can help you sort out scriptural issues, ministry issues, practical living issues, moral, cultural issues, let me know. Give us a call. And if you want to differ with me, if you have a different perspective, if you think I'm wrong on something or need clarification, by all means, give me a call. Again, 866-34-TRUTH. As Israel has invaded Gaza on the ground, and as there will certainly be more and more casualties on both sides, I want to repeat what I said yesterday, that the greatest thing that could happen to the Palestinian people would be the fall of Hamas, the rising up of a compassionate leadership. I'm looking at an absolutely horrific picture. I mean, stunningly horrific. And the caption says, Israeli Air Force kills children in Gaza. And then it has the same report in Russian and then in French. And then in Arabic, there's a picture of a child, and one arm is blown off, and the head is blown off, and it's absolutely horrific. And you say how utterly brutal. Well, it's actually from a horror movie. It's actually a graphic from a horror movie. BBC Watch caught that. And Pamela Geller subsequently posted information on it. Oh, there have been casualties. And again, it's because of Hamas using its citizens as human shields. But this is the type of propaganda that is out there. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones, London, Ontario. Sergio, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. It's good talking to you.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah, is there any problem listening to me or no?
No, I can hear you. I mean, it sounds like you're kind of swimming in a fishbowl and there's water around you, but other than that, I can hear you loud and clear.
Okay, because last time I called you, like, you put me on mute because you said that I was in the dentist or something like that, and I'm actually a dental technician, so
right.
It was kind of funny. That was kind of funny.
No, so this time it just sounds like you're swimming in a fishbowl, but I can hear you pretty clearly, so we're good.
Okay, perfect. Okay, so my question here was about actually two things. It's not a big thing. I wanted to ask you about the Shroud of Turin. What do you think about it? And the other thing is the James Ossuary, in light of what you have been teaching, as I was reading Hyper Grace, your Hyper Grace book, it was saying that it's not supposed to be called Jacob. Sorry, it's not supposed to be called James, but it's supposed to be called Jacob.
Right. Yes, sir. Okay, so first thing, as far as the so-called James Ossuary, yeah, they just call it James, even though everyone knows that it's Yaakov in Hebrew. That's just the way people are used to saying it. So they'll say James. But as to the historicity of that, and the accuracy of it, that has been something that has been greatly disputed in terms of what has actually been found or the antiquity of it, or was it a forgery? That's actually debated. However, the fact is that when it's called the James Ossuary, that's just the way people refer to it. Of course, it should be the Jacob Ossuary. We'll get to the other question on the other side of the break.
Change the world. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Just had a break that interrupted me. So, Sergio in London, Ontario, just repeat your first question again, and then we'll answer that now.
Wait, I'm totally lost. The first one, it was a Trevorin, and
okay, you're cutting out there. That's why I needed you to repeat it.
Jacob's ossuary and the Shroud of Turin. Like what?
Shroud of Turin. Yeah. Got it. That's what I didn't hear. Okay, thank you, sir. Yeah, Shroud of Turin. I am absolutely not a scientist, and absolutely relying on what other scientists have said. I think it is possible that it is original. Possible. The tests that were done that said it wasn't, the dating wouldn't be right, and so on, then other scientific tests question that. And I still haven't heard an explanation of how the image of this man appears on the shroud. Now, that being the case, it could 100% be a hoax, or it could 100% be something that's just an unusual phenomenon that has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. My knowledge of this is not secondhand, it's not thirdhand, it's like fourth or fifth hand, just reading what others have said and with no expertise. But it's curious, and to me it's possible that it's real, but I put absolutely no stock in it, and it would not affect my faith either way. If it was determined to be original, well, wonderful, but I know Jesus is the Messiah either way. And if it was determined to be a hoax, no problem, because it's nothing in the Bible anyway. It's just an archaeological relic. But to me, it could be real. Could be. All right. Thank you, sir, for the calls. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tom in Redfield, Maine. And just to give background, folks, in the first hour, I responded to some very wrong theological comments of Bill O'Reilly on his TV show. We'll put that up on YouTube in the next couple of days, so just keep posted on our website for info. But, Tom, you had a comment about that, so over to you, sir.
Yes, good afternoon, Michael. God bless you and for all you do for the kingdom of God, and Israel is in my prayers as well. I would just like to say that I heard Mr. O'Reilly say Jesus never said from the cross that, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, because no one could hear him from the cross. He also said that Matthew and Mark were the books that contained information. There was none, not much or anything at all in the book of John. And so my thought is about, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and also born again, he must be born again, Jesus said. And to the woman at the well, he said, when she said, Messiah will teach us when he comes, I am he. So I can't imagine what's in his book, but it would be a wonderful situation, I think, if you could debate him at some point, and I believe that you would light up his switchboard. So,
Bill O'Reilly is not a theologian or a biblical scholar, and he has made comments. Well, I appreciate certain things he says and certain stance that he takes. Yeah, he's made some theological comments that are completely off the wall. Regarding someone hanging on the cross and being able to speak, number one, the crucifixion was something that would normally take place over a period of days. Jesus died unexpectedly quickly, and that's why there was surprise. But otherwise, crucifixion could take place over a period of days because you would slowly suffocate, and it was a horrifically agonizing form of death. And the reason they would break the legs of someone was to actually, it was a merciful thing to speed death, because you could no longer push yourself up to breathe, and you would suffocate more quickly. Otherwise, it would be gruesome and gradual and absolutely horrific. Plus, you're exposed to nature, and who knows what can happen. You know, a bird can come and pluck your eye out, you know, and all the humiliation of it. So it was the most barbarous, cruel form of death known to man. The Persians devised it, as far as we know. The Greeks learned it from the Persians, the Romans from the Greeks, and then the Romans, who were anything but humane, ultimately banned it as too horrific a form of death. But the idea that you couldn't speak on the cross, no, of course you could. It would be with difficulty. Yeah. The throat would get drier and drier, but as the days would go on and the hours would go on, it would become increasingly difficult. But for someone to cry out from the cross, you know, the fact that the Gospels describe that happening, this was not something that they were, it's not like they're talking about human beings flying through the air as they flap their arms and they're making things up. No, this was stuff that was known. They refer to these things, and the fact that he wasn't clearly understood at some point, what was he saying? Was he calling for Elijah because he said Eli and Elijah's Eliyahu? And was he calling for Elijah when he said, my God? You know, there could be misunderstanding with parched throat and hanging on the cross. But remember, it's not just him speaking. There's interaction. The other thieves are cursing him. So especially in the early hours of crucifixion, it was much easier for people to speak. The further on it went, the more difficult. So that's just historical evidence. You know, some scholars say the verse, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, is that in the earliest manuscripts, but that's a totally separate issue. That Jesus could speak from the cross is really nothing to dispute. As to having a debate, hey, you kidding me? Love to do it. He just needs to have me on a show just to help set the record straight on these other issues. Thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Euless, Texas. Susan, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael Brown. I wanted to say, you know, the Lord commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And the words of bless Israel, bless Jerusalem. And, you know, we should pray for the Jewish people because they are seriously in need of salvation. And they are the ones the enemy is rising up against big time. And God will bless us. You know, and if we don't love the Jewish people, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us that love for them. You know, and I do pray for Benjamin Netanyahu as well, because he seriously needs the courage and the backbone that the Lord wants to give him even stronger, and for his cabinet. And I just want to say thank you. I am in agreement with you about that horrible, horrific statement which you shared about that precious child that, you know, had his head, you know, blown off and his arm. That's evil on the part of these people that are so desperately trying to make Israel look so bad, because if they knew the truth and got their heads out of the sand, they'd realize what a blessing Israel has been and what a great, you know, they have done so much for the Palestinians, and things that people don't even know about. If they do their research, they would know the Israelites, the Israelis, the Jewish people are incredibly brilliant with their medical science. They have been extremely generous.
Yeah. You know, in fact, Susan, they will be in the midst of this warfare. They are supplying medical aid to the people of Gaza. They are treating children. They are treating victims of terror. And it is, they do know that there will be civilian casualties, which is the fault of Hamas. And it's something grievous. Again, Israel has its faults and blemishes. We understand that. But there is a different ethic. When civilians are killed by Muslim terrorists, the terrorists rejoice. When civilians are killed by the Israeli army, the nation mourns. So there really is a difference. And thank you for the call, Susan. I wrote an article last night that will appear, I think, in Ministries Today magazine or something like that. And it is why the church should still support Israel, stand with Israel. And it's based on scripture. I get into just a little politics at the end in terms of the importance of standing with Israel in the Middle East and of course, standing for justice for all peoples in the Middle East. But it's based primarily on scripture and primarily on the words of Paul. 866-34-TRUTH. Micah has written me about the difference between penal substitution and satisfaction atonement. And Mike, I've actually answered a few questions in recent weeks about atonement, so I'm not going to go into this in depth. But to me, the heart of the atonement system is substitution. Life for life. The innocent for the guilty. We sinned, he suffered. We deserve the punishment, he took it. As laid out eloquently in Isaiah 53. And that's what I see is reflected in the New Testament. There are other nuances in atonement, and I think that some of the different theories have some of the different aspects, right? But the overall thrust is substitution. I see it clearly through the sacrificial system, clearly through the atonement system in ancient Israel, clearly laid out in Isaiah 53, and then carried into the rest of the New Testament. Substitutionary atonement, that's the heart of it.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. In the midst of the Middle East crisis, I am consistently calling on for prayer, not just for Israel, but for the Palestinians, who I see as victims of their leadership consistently through the decades. 866-348-7884. Here's a question from Tricia. And if someone else would like to join in and respond to this as well, as a believer, I'd like to hear from you. Tricia says, my husband and I are believers. We were told last year that we had a 3% chance of ever conceiving on our own. After years of trying to have a baby, this journey has been heartbreaking. We are not sure if IVF, in vitro fertilization, is part of God's plan. I know there are many miracle stories today and in the Bible, but what if IVF is the vehicle God is giving us? We really want to do the right thing, but we aren't sure what God's will is concerning vitro fertilization. Please help. If you feel that you have a compassionate, pro-life response to this question, I'll take a call or two responding to Tricia. The number is 866-34-TRUTH. And Tricia, as a man, and as a man, married man with kids and grandkids, I absolutely cannot imagine the pain that you and your husband have been through and the heartbreaking nature of the journey. And that's why I've also asked for some others to weigh in. I do just want to read one statement by a Christian woman, I believe is a nurse. She said, I realize that IVF has made the parenting dream of many infertile couples be realized, including Christians, but the very nature of IVF results in the deliberate or incidental discarding or freezing and never using of fertilized embryos. This isn't abortion per se, since there is no pregnancy to terminate, but if life begins at conception, it is the destruction of a life and never allowing the fertilized egg to develop to fruition. And that may just be problematic where Christian ethics are concerned. So, Tricia, is that what you have been struggling with on that level? If so, that would obviously be a major reason not to go through this. But right now, I also want to encourage others to pray for a miracle on your behalf. Even 3% is hope for a miracle, although I'm sure your hopes have been dashed again and again and again. And perhaps the Lord would even show you a route of adoption, which I understand is still different than being the biological father and mother of a child. But let's just pray for wisdom and for God's best for you. And whatever you do, you must be able to do with full faith and confidence. Otherwise, you cannot do it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Atwater, California. Perry, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, you're awesome, man. I just wanted to say that I think you're doing a really great work for the kingdom of God, and it's just really amazing getting to hear all the things that you're about. I wanted to get your take real quick on the sovereignty of God and the will of God. And let me give you an example real quick. In 2 Kings, the story, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is when King Hezekiah is sent, the prophet Isaiah is sent to King Hezekiah to tell him that he needs to set his affairs in order because in 3 days he is going to die from an illness. And the Lord had sent Isaiah to tell him that. And then Hezekiah began crying out to the Lord and praying, God, you know, my whole life I've tried to be faithful to you and do what is pleasing in your sight. Well, before Isaiah had left the courtyard, he sent him back to Hezekiah to tell him that he would heal him from that illness. So I just wanted to get your take on the sovereignty of God and the will of God.
Sure. When we speak of God's sovereignty, we are speaking of his rule, of his reign, of the fact that he is king, that he is Lord. I absolutely affirm that. God is not sitting on the throne wishing and hoping in a powerless way, but ruling and reigning as king. Part of his plan is to give human beings the ability to choose. Part of his will, part of his sovereign will, is to give us the choice to refuse his grace and to empower us to refuse his grace or to receive his grace. So that is God's choice. That's the way he set it up. He also gives us opportunity to respond to different situations. He may set something up knowing how we will respond, but still we get to participate and respond. So the case with Hezekiah is a perfect one, that absolutely he was going to die, and he would have died without an heir. He would have died without a child. By the way, the child he does have ends up being Manasseh, who is a terribly wicked king that then brings judgment because of his actions on the subsequent generations who reap what he sowed. But in point of fact, that was a real proclamation that Hezekiah was going to die. However, there's a principle laid out in Jeremiah 18. In this case, it worked out on a personal level for Hezekiah. But the principle in Jeremiah 18 on a national level, God said anytime he's going to judge a nation, right? So he says, Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed. When Jonah preached his message, he didn't say, unless you repent. He simply said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. When God gives that decree, because he's the potter and he can do what he wants to do, if people will repent and turn from their sin, then he won't destroy. If he says, I'm going to bless you, and the people turn and go the way of sin, then he will withhold that blessing and instead will bring judgment. Here, it's not as so much a matter of judgment, but a matter of God telling Hezekiah, this is it, you're going to die. However, you can pray, you can make an appeal, you can ask God for mercy, again, based on the fact that he will respond to things. So Joel 2 lays it out, where he calls the people to repent and then said, who knows? God might relent. And to me, that's a very powerful perspective, that if you just tell everybody, no problem, don't worry about it, nothing's going to happen, everyone gets complacent. If you tell them there's nothing you can possibly do to change this, it's over, everyone loses all hope. If you say, look, repent, turn to God, maybe there's still a way out, that brings the urgency and the possibility. And that's right, how it right. normally is in most cases. By the way, God's sovereignty, I always say, will never contradict his character, and he will never do less than he promised, but he might do more. Got to run. Thank you, Perry, for the kind words. Stay right there on the phone. We'll be getting back to you on the other side of the break. You know, I interact with lots of leaders around the world, and this hyper-grace issue comes up constantly. And we're seeing more and more people reading the book. But I'm now hearing from people in the hyper-grace camp saying, we're recommending your book because it brings out needed perspectives. We made a large purchase, so we got the books at reduced price. We have a special package, the book and the True Grace CD, special teaching I did to minister grace to your hearts in a life-changing way. $30 value, but today, last day, your gift of any size. Some can help with a very generous gift, but your gift of any size. So take advantage of this, the book and the CD, $30 value, your gift of any size. 1-800-278-9978. Call now. Last day to do it. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. 978-9978.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Elizabeth wants to know if I've written anything on the two-house Ephraimite theology. Yes, I have. In my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, I do devote one question and answer to the so-called two-house theory. If someone says that there is a spiritual metaphor in Scripture and that Ephraim, which literally refers to Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, that Ephraim can metaphorically refer to Gentiles, or the picture of Israel and Judah uniting as one can be a metaphorical picture or a spiritual allegory of Jews and Gentiles coming together in Jesus. Well, even though I don't see the Scripture like that, I understand the line of interpretation, and I find nothing dangerous with that. It's not my own reading of the text, but I see nothing dangerous with that. If someone means that those who believe in Jesus and are Gentile are actually descendants of the lost tribes of Israel, or should take on an Ephraimite identity, or are now obligated to keep the Torah of Moses, I absolutely strongly oppose that as error and deception, and I've watched it lead people actually away from Jesus. So I address it and give some further references in 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I have a specific question that deals with that. All right, let's go to Minneapolis, Minnesota. Paul, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
I just wanted to thank you for what you're doing. I first heard about you about a month ago, and I've been really pleased with all the resources that you provide with the body of Christ and the godly instruction.
Well, thank you so much. Glad you finally found us.
Yeah, amen. So I just had a question, an Old Testament question for you today, that as I was reading through the book of Numbers today, something that I've always questioned before came up. I was reading in Numbers 16:46.
Uh-huh.
Where Moses says to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it along with fire from the altar and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Aaron runs through the assembly and the plague that was in the assembly stops. And then you see that, not the exact same thing again in Numbers 25, but where Phinehas thrusts the spear through the
yep.
Israelite man who brought a Midianite woman, that also stopped the plague. And I was just curious, my question is, what is the relationship between the actions those men took that stopped the plague, and does that have any bearing on our lives as New Covenant believers, as to the way we live our lives?
Yeah, especially because the root lechaper, to make atonement, is used. I deal with both of these passages in Volume 2 of my series on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and there are some important points that are raised. I'm looking at the clock, so I'm going to start to answer this question on this side of the break and then finish with the more major part on the other side. Number 16, the question is raised, well, here's incense that's used. Does incense make atonement? Is there somehow a way to bypass blood, and incense can be used to make atonement? Well, if that was the case, then there wouldn't be a need to rebuild the temple. You could just have incense for atonement. Nowhere does Scripture say it's the incense that makes atonement. Rather, it's the blood that makes atonement, because the life is in the blood, and therefore there is substitution of life for life. So how then does incense make atonement? There are two answers. One, notice that it's fire taken from the altar. So in other words, there's fire taken from the altar of atonement, the altar of sacrifice where the blood sacrifices were offered, and there is fire taken from there. So it's taken from the very altar of atonement. The other thing is, the word for atone, expiate, can also have the nuance of turning away wrath. And that's clearly what happens here. It's not so much substitutionary, but turning away wrath. And we'll come back to Numbers 25 and Phineas making atonement by killing guilty sinners.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, the atonement issue. You've got questions, we've got answers. Still got a little more time for your calls, 866-348-7884. So, the question of Numbers 25, Zimri and Cosby, an Israelite man, Midianite woman, come in plain view of the people of Israel who are mourning and weeping over judgment because of their sin of idolatry and immorality committed with the Moabites. And here is a forbidden union. They go into the tent, obviously, to have sex as everyone's mourning. Phinehas runs in with a spear, pierces them both, and kills them. And it says he made atonement and wrath was expiated. The two things I'd point out are the parallels in both passages, that this has to do with turning away wrath, which is part of the meaning of lichaper. It is to expiate, to cleanse, to make atonement, also to turn away wrath. The other thing is there is a principle of substitution here, namely that as representative sinners are put to death, it now takes the place of judgment on the nation. The miracle of God's grace is that the guilt of the nation was put on his son who didn't deserve it, and he took our sins for us. But it's the principle of substitution here. A representative guilty party is publicly executed, as a result of which God basically says, enough. In the case of the sacrificial system, it was the innocent for the guilty. In the case of the Messiah, he took our sin on his shoulders and thereby made atonement. It's interesting that the word for propitiation in the New Testament in Romans 3 and 1 John 2 has a twofold meaning. It is to make atonement for our sins, and it is to turn away God's wrath, which parallels some of the Hebrew concept. But that's how those verses would be answered. And if you want to really dive in, I have a lengthy section in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus that deals with the concept of the atoning power of the death of the righteous, and I touch on some of this there as well. But great questions, Paul. I appreciate them.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. We'll be praying for peace in Jerusalem.
Yes, thanks so much. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Kurt, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
So I wanted to mention or give an opinion and a perspective on the young lady that they're trying to have a child. In the intro, what's it called? Intro, how do you say the word?
In vitro fertilization, IVF.
Yes. Yes, thank you. Similar experience. My wife and I were without child and had been trying for, 3 years plus. And I know and feel the emotional demands that it places on us when we're, wanting to bring new life into this world. But the perspective I have is, science is a great thing and it's progressed, consistently and with major advancements in medicine. However, I think it all goes back to our faith in God and not our own personal desires and wants, but how God in Christ is using us for his direction or for his objectives. So for my wife and I, he blessed us with a child, but it wasn't until 3 or 4 years after we were actually trying that certain things in our lives that we were doing, it would not have been conducive and productive to have a child during that time, right? So he, by putting that faith, by putting that trust, which is extremely hard, in God, in Christ, in front of our own wants and desires, God will work many a wonderful miracle. Or maybe it's not the purpose of a husband and wife to have or bear a child, based in God's eyes and his plan. thoughts?
Yeah, so that does bring in another aspect. Obviously, prospective parents, the vast majority of couples will want to have a child. And then those that's just in their hearts, maybe here, you know, Tricia, who asked the question, I'm sure you can relate with your wife, maybe from being a little girl, she couldn't wait to be a mother and have a child.
Right.
Maybe as a couple, you dream about it, you think about it, we're just going to name the kids and address them and everything you get to do. And yet, ultimately, everyone has to say, Father, we belong to you. We belong to you, and we want your best. And then remember Psalm 37:4, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he gives us the desires of our heart, because as we delight ourselves in him, then our own desires come into conformity with him, and he does have amazing surprises. But Kurt, thank you for sharing that and bringing that perspective based on your own experience. It's important to hear. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Patrick asked this: how is it possible to be a faithful Christian who loves God and loves the Scriptures, who believes that the handful of verses on same-sex intimacy are different than the hundreds of passages accepting and regulating slavery? In other words, we've come to believe that slavery is against God's divine will, even though it is clearly and overwhelmingly supported in the Bible. At the same time, we are told to believe that homosexuality is against God's divine will based on a small handful of references in the Bible. How does a faithful Christian reconcile this paradox? Patrick, great question, but it's actually not a paradox at all. The very question is based on a fundamental misunderstanding of the whole Bible. In my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian?, I address this at great length. First, I explain how the Bible is a heterosexual book. What do I mean by that? I mean that from creation on, God created us male and female. And then when he said about Adam, it's not good for him to be alone. He needs a suitable helper. This was both for union and for procreation. So he takes out of the man his side or rib. Out of that makes the woman, who is same but different. He could have made Adam and Adam, both with a seed and an egg. He could have done that, but he didn't. He differentiated between male and female, and he made us same but different. It's only those two coming together, which are then one. And that's throughout Scripture. The whole Bible, everything in the Bible says that. Over 31,000 verses in the Bible, and nothing ever says anything contrary to that. So you read through the Bible. Honor your father and mother. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. If you're a same-sex couple, and I don't mean this facetiously, which one is the husband, which one is the wife? You put children in a situation brought into the world that guarantee that they're it's going to be father and father and mother as opposed to father and mother, even though they do have a father and mother. Every parable, every teaching, every illustration that has to do with male-female relations, that's what's sanctified. That's what's ordered by God. Even polygamy is male-female. In other words, there's never any variation. So the Bible does not have to tell us over and over and over and over and over and over and over that homosexual practice is wrong, because it establishes as the one and only thing. Jesus reaffirms it in Matthew 19, a man and woman coming together as one. That's what God intended. That's the only union that he blesses. That's the only thing that is called marriage in Scripture, is a man and woman. Therefore, the several verses that categorically speak against homosexual practice, be it loving monogamous, be it promiscuous, categorically speak against homosexual practice. You don't need 10,000 verses, because you already have the whole Bible, 31,000 plus verses saying the opposite. In other words, there's not a single pro-homosexual verse anywhere in the Bible, but the whole Bible presupposes and ordains heterosexuality. And then the last thing on this first point is, once more, use the analogy of my friend Larry Tomczak. You write a cookbook and you say, this is a cookbook of healthy dessert recipes. We will not use sugar at all because we don't believe in using sugar. We use natural fruits and juices and things like that for sweeteners. So you read through the whole book and the word sugar does not occur except a few times in the introduction. You say, oh, sugar wasn't important to the author. No, to the contrary, because it's very important. He explains why it's left out everywhere. Same with homosexual practice. As for slavery, the Bible is a book of liberation. The abolitionists, the ones that fought against slavery, were Christians. The fact is that slavery is instituted in the Old Testament. It had nothing to do with the African slave trade. It's forbidden to kidnap another human being under Old Testament law. Slavery was more for economic purposes and was much more humane, but it's a book of liberation. On the Sabbath, the slaves would rest. Seventh year, the slaves would go free. Israel was liberated slaves. This is a theme of the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes and announces that he comes to set the captives free. And although the early movement of faith in Jesus could not overthrow the Roman Empire, it worked within the system to provide a blueprint that brought liberty to the slaves. I have a whole chapter in Can You Be Gay and Christian that explains that we misuse the Bible to sanction the African slave trade. We misuse the Bible to sanction segregation. We misuse the Bible to sanction the oppression of women. But we rightly use the Bible to say that same-sex relationships are forbidden in God's sight. Friend, whatever your perspective, I assure you, God has something better than homosexual relationships.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. Earlier in the broadcast, I read an email from a woman who said that she and her husband been told that they've got 3% chance of having a child. It's been a heartbreaking journey for them as a couple wanting to have children. They're wondering if in vitro fertilization, IVF, might be God's solution for them. They've had questions about whether it would be or not. And I read what a Christian woman had posted on Facebook in response to that. I believe she's a nurse, if I am remembering the person correctly. And she said the problem that many pro-life people would have with this, with IVF, is that you'll fertilize eggs that will never be used. And wouldn't that be contrary to our pro-life views? There's another gentleman who wants to weigh in, and that's why I put this out for others to respond to because of the sensitive nature of this, and because I'm not a woman, I'm not a potential mother. This hasn't been part of my own story or story with Nancy and I, and therefore I wanted others to weigh in as well with compassion and wisdom. So, John, I understand you are a Christian and a physician. Richmond, Virginia, thanks so much for calling. I'd love to hear your perspective, sir.
Yes, thank you very much. I think that IVF is a discovery that God allowed us to make so that people who were childless would be able to have children. But I do have a few caveats, that being that I would expect it to be the sperm and the egg from the couple rather than having a third party involved. That would mess up the Christian idea of marriage, in my mind. The other thing, a friend of mine who underwent, he and his wife underwent IVF, their plan from the beginning was any egg that is fertilized gets a chance to live. So that if this couple does go through IVF, I would strongly recommend that they not have extra fertilized eggs, extra live babies, human spirits, that they leave in a freezer forever, that any egg that is fertilized and becomes a human being gets a chance in the womb. Now, I also know that the Christian Medical and Dental Association has worked with a group, I forget the name of it, I think it's like Frozen Angels or something of that nature, where people who do have fertilized eggs, which for some reason or other they cannot use in themselves, that those can be adopted out to people who would want children, similar to an adoption. So these are two options which this person might be able to use.
Excellent. Yeah, and I have heard folks comment in similar ways on that, but I appreciate you articulating it, John, very much. And, you know, that's always the challenge. On the one hand, to change subjects, preserving life, extending life. There's so many things now that could be done that weren't done before, and yet you have the very real possibility of extending life that was never intended to be extended, and it's just extending existence. And then then, you know, proponents of euthanasia come in, which, of course, I'm going to differ with. But there's some of the problem that we've created. So some of the technology, some of the things that have been discovered are awesome. And that's one reason life expectancy is, along with better just nutrients and things like that, and nutrition available.
But our technology has far outstripped our ethical growth.
Yes, sir. We've
been able to do much quicker. And so it is vital for Christians to be active in discussing the morality of these various things. And I appreciate you bringing this topic up for discussion.
Yeah, in fact, I need to bring up a few more of the difficult moral Christian issues and facilitate some discussion in coming weeks. But thank you, sir, for calling it, and we'll make sure that Tricia is aware of your comments as well. Thanks so much.
God bless you. Thank you.
All right. Friends, if you want to weigh in on that, too late now, all right? But I think we will bring up some of these difficult, controversial, ethical Christian subjects in coming weeks for further discussion. All right, I'm going to grab one more quick e-question. Michael, July 5th, asked this. In Acts 9, Peter prays and Tabitha is raised from the dead, so she died twice. There's a video on your website giving a testimony of a woman in India being raised from the dead. Michael Brown knew this woman and her husband. She died twice, but Hebrews 9:27 says that humans die once, not twice. I guess the person who wrote Hebrews 9:27 was an ignorant fool. Do you agree? No, of course not. Of course not. And by the way, it's my friend Yesu Potom and his first wife, who did die of cancer, was raised from the dead in the hospital, lived a couple more years after that, and then went to be with the Lord. There is an ultimate death where you leave this world and don't come back. And after that, the judgment. And every human being is going to happen to. You will leave this world and you will stand before God. And if there's premature death and that person comes back from the dead, then that was not that final death. So that death, appointed to man once to die, is going to happen to everybody. That one death. It happened to Tabitha in the New Testament. It happened to Lazarus in the New Testament. It happened to others who were raised from the dead. It happened to Padmini, my friend Yesu Potom's wife, died before her time or before their time, or in God's mercy had their life extended. But then ultimately you do die, period, once for all, and stand before God. The only one to be an ignorant fool would be the one that would mock the idea that we're going to have to give account to God, because we will. He put us here. He created us. We only live by his grace. We only breathe by his grace, and we will give account for our lives. And if you're going to stand before him on that day and say, well, I lived the way I felt like living, you'll suffer the consequences. And those who said through their lives, I don't want you in my life, get away from me, you can expect to hear those same words, get away from me, in the world to come. You'll get what you wanted. Sad to say, the good news is Jesus paid for every wrong thing you've ever done, every wrong thing I've ever done, every sinful, rebellious act, everything intentional, unintentionally, paid for it all. If we'll turn to God and ask for mercy, he'll wash us clean. And when we give account, we'll give account for how we fulfilled what he gave us to do, as opposed to giving account for our sins. Friends, I am always appreciative of your kind words, your words of thanks for all the resources on the website, those who thank me for the radio show, for books, for articles, for preaching and ministry. It's my joy, privilege, and honor to serve you. If you could help us help more people, if you could help us reach more people, if you could help take some of the pressure off so we could even do what we do even better. Finances, the number one concern, not to put in our pocket, but to help extend the gospel to more and more people. So partner with us, become a torchbearer, monthly supporter, join our growing team. Together we're making a difference on the front line, and we sow into you every month. We bless you with free resources and access to other resources every single month, and send you as our thank you gift, the complete Tree of Life version of the Bible, the Messianic version, just completed by a team of Messianic scholars. So call now 1-800-278-9978 to partner with us. 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, yes, technology continues to improve and grow. Our ethics better improve and grow with it, or we'll make a mess out of the world and human race.